I've entitled the message this morning, Radical Generosity. And it comes from the passage we began to look at last week. The first part of it is, don't be anxious, don't worry. Look at the birds. Consider the lilies of the field. If you fret, can you add an hour to your life? No, of course not. We looked at the first part of the text. We will look at the last couple of verses this morning, but it's all tied together. And I want you to notice before I read it, in verse 22 is the word therefore. If you look at the verses immediately preceding our text, it's the story of the rich farmer. Remember that story? Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And what did Jesus say? A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. But this rich farmer, you remember the story. Hey, I've had a great harvest, prices are good, but they could be better, so I'm going to hoard up all my grain in my bins till the price goes up, and then I'm going to sell it, not so I can give more, but so I can live in luxury and comfort and have more stuff for myself. And Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then our text begins with therefore. And so I want you to hear this text coming out of, directly coming out of, the story of the rich farmer who lived for stuff, hoarded stuff, lived for himself, thought possessions were the essence of life, and he went lost. And so Jesus then addresses us as disciples. And I want to read the whole text, even though we will focus only on the last two or three verses of the passage. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This morning I want to call you to a life of radical generosity. A life that is marked by kingdom priorities. A life oriented toward God rather than toward the things that this world affords today, as we just sang moments ago. All of you know the kind of culture we live in. It is the wealthiest, most luxury-filled culture in the history of the world. There is material abundance. There is significant wealth. Some of you don't think you're very wealthy. Just travel to a third world country. It'll totally reorient how you look at what you have. We have luxuries. We have comforts on every hand. And for us, all of that is so attractive. That's what being an American is. It's having money. It's having stuff, newer, better, more of it. And so what do? Jesus warns us about it in this text. We center our lives on what seems to offer fulfillment and success and happiness. I mean, aren't we supposed to have the pursuit of happiness? Well, what is that stuff? And so what do? We devote our time, We devote our energies to that elusive American dream. We're swept away by consumerism. And we easily become stressed and frustrated when we can't make enough money to buy all the stuff we want but we don't need. And we borrow, there's consumer debt, our credit cards end up being maxed out, and we get stressed about that because, after all, life is about stuff, more of it, newer, better. And the stress that comes when that's what your world revolves around. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus has something to say about all of this. And I want you to notice that in this passage, Jesus addresses two interconnected issues tied together by verse 32, "Don't be afraid, little flock." And both of the issues, as I mentioned just moments ago, rises out of the story of the rich farmer. You notice, first of all, and we looked at this last week, the bulk of this text, verse 22 through 31, Jesus addresses the cares of this world. Jesus addresses the anxieties that we all struggle with. And then at the end of the passage, the last two verses, verses 33 and 34, he addresses the deceitfulness of riches. And he ties that longer section together with the shorter one, with verse 32, where he calls us not to be afraid. What does the text say? Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Okay, don't be afraid. What is it that we're not to fear? Jesus doesn't say specifically in verse 32. What is it that we're not to be afraid of? Well, the context, both the verses preceding verse 32 and the ones that follow verse 32, answer that question. So if you look back at the verses preceding verse 32, we discover that Jesus is addressing the pursuit of money, possessions, the building of bigger barns in order to store all my stuff, living as the nations do, embracing their values, embracing the outlook of the culture around us, thinking that my joy and my security and my value and meaning in life is found in all the stuff that I own or control. Jesus, in the verses preceding verse 32, addresses the sort of thinking which says, "I need stuff and more of it." Jesus addresses the thinking which says, "I need money. And if I don't pursue those things like everybody else does," because Jesus says everybody does, doesn't he, in this text? "If I don't pursue these things like everybody else does, I'm afraid of what that'll mean for me. I won't have security then, will I? I won't be happy. I won't have success. I won't experience the good life." Well, what does Jesus say in our passage? He says, "Your heavenly Father," this is verse 30, "your heavenly Father knows all of your needs. That being so, seek the kingdom of God. Seek that first, and you will find that all the needful things of life will be added to you." So then verse 32, "So don't be afraid, therefore." Don't be afraid, little flock. In other words, if your heavenly Father has joyfully given you inheritance in the kingdom and the riches of glory, will he not meet all of your needs? And the answer is yes, of course. So fear not, little flock. Pursue that which has lasting value. Now, when you go forward in the context and you look at verses 33 and verse 34, Jesus says, what does he say? Verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." Well, that makes us afraid. Sell my stuff? Well, then what? Then what? If I were to do that, will I have enough? Besides, isn't that where value is found? These are things that I've worked for. I'm not about to give it away. Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom." Jesus says, since the kingdom is yours, don't be afraid to give generously. So I want you to see how verse 32 ties together what comes before and what comes after. Besides, verse 15 in the preceding text, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions." Ah, but we don't really believe that, do we? We certainly have trouble believing that because riches deceive us. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches and stuff lie to us all the time, Jesus said. And what is it that they say to us? What are the lies that money, property, material things, what are the lies that are conveyed to us? What they say to us, among other things, is, hey, if you lose us, you're going to lose a significant part of what makes life worthwhile. Don't forget, riches say to us, stuff says to us. Don't forget that we are your life. Don't forget that we are the ones who bring happiness and power. Don't forget, life is going to be real, life will be meaningful if you have us and you center your life around us. Those are the lies that riches tell us, Jesus' deceitfulness of riches. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I would invite you this afternoon or as you look back on these things to read the whole section in 1 Timothy 6. But Paul says this in verses 18 and 19, be rich in good works, be ready to share, take hold of that which is truly life. And if you go back several verses earlier in that chapter, back to verse 9, Paul warns us that if we desire riches, if our life is centered on stuff, we'll fall into, Paul says, many hurtful and destructive and senseless desires. And in the end, the pursuit of money and materialism, our lives revolving around that, will lead to ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul warns us that if we buy into the lie that life consists of our possessions, we will succumb to covetousness then, which Paul says is nothing less than idolatry. How vulnerable our hearts are. Buying into the lie, thinking that money and things equals being really alive. But life doesn't consist in having things. Life consists in knowing God. Jesus himself says that. John chapter 17 and verse 3, in the upper room, praying to his heavenly Father. In the opening part of the prayer, John 17, 3, Jesus says to his Father, this is life eternal. Okay, what's the definition? This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life isn't about things, life is about relationship. It's about truly knowing God. Now, all of that being said, notice the radical paradox in verse 33. What does Jesus say? He says, sell your possessions, give them away, and then he says, but you'll be rich when you do it. Provide for yourselves money bags and genuine treasure. That's the paradox. And according to what Jesus says, I want you to think about this. Wealth is not measured by how much you own. It is not measured by how much money you take in. Your wealth is measured by how much you give. If that is so, let me ask you, are you a wealthy person? And to what degree? You notice Jesus' radical investment strategy here in the passage. What is it based on? Look again at verse 33. It's based on the reality, to use Jesus' phraseology, that money bags grow old, they get holes in them, the coins roll out on the pavement, treasures dissolve. If we were to modernize what Jesus says, stock markets plummet, investments fail, the stuff we buy depreciates, commodity prices collapse, robbers steal, moths destroy, rust corrupts, Jesus says. And whatever we manage to hang on to, we lose it completely when we leave this world anyway. We know that to be so. But when, what does Jesus say in this passage? When we pursue the kingdom of God, seek his kingdom. When we pursue the kingdom of God, when we give generously, to the work of the gospel, when we spend on others in need rather than ourselves, when we do it for the sake of Christ, what does Jesus say in verse 33? If I can paraphrase what the Savior says, is those funds are transferred directly to heaven, where they are transformed into a glorious eternal investment that has guaranteed rich returns. That's the paraphrase of what Jesus says. Oh, you can't take it with you. We all say that. But that shouldn't be the end of how we think about these things. You can't take it with you, but Jesus says you can send it on ahead. Our text. Some of you are familiar, I assume, with the name Francis Schaeffer, Edith Schaeffer and Francis Schaeffer. Back in 1955, they founded the Labrie Fellowship in western Switzerland. Labrie is a French word meaning shelter. And they founded a place in western Switzerland. It was actually a chalet that they ended up buying. And it was a place where young people from across Europe or Americans who were overseas, this is in the middle of the 1950s and onward, young people who are drifting, young people who are arrogant, skeptical, wondering, agnostic, atheists, have questions but not answers, that they could come to this place, which they named Shelter, and have their questions answered, and be challenged with regard to a personal saving relationship with Christ. Well, they founded Labrie in 1955. And Edith Schaeffer, in 1969, wrote a book telling the story of how this mission and ministry got started in Switzerland. And she tells about, it's really a miraculous story, the Schaeffers were in Switzerland and their visas were just about to expire. Just a couple days to go, and they knew that unless they found a permanent residence in Switzerland, they would be expelled from the country because their visas were up, they would have to leave. Well, the two of them had been praying for, had been looking for a place of residence that they could use for this vision they believed God had given to them, but nothing opened up, and now they were just a handful of days from being, I guess we would say, deported. And so, in desperation, Edith Schaeffer prayed this prayer out loud. This is from her book. Here's part of the prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, if you want us to stay in Switzerland, if your word to me concerning Labrie means being in these mountains, then I know you are able to find a house and lead me to it. Nothing is impossible with you, but you will have to do it. And she says, as soon as she finished her prayer, she heard somebody in the street calling her name. It was a real estate agent that she had been working with. And the real estate agent wanted to know if she'd found anything yet. No, she hadn't, she said to the agent. And he said, I've got something I need to show you. And so he took her to a mountain chalet that had unexpectedly come up for sale. It's still the chalet that is used today in 2020. It had come up for sale, and she looked at it, and it was just exactly what they were looking for, she and her husband. Her prayers were answered. God had found a house for them. Yet there were some significant difficulties. She and her husband had no money to buy it. And again, they were just about out of time before their visas expired. So now there's a place. This would be perfect if only we had money to buy it. So that night, again, Edith, this is from her book. Here's her prayer. Oh, please show us thy will about this house tomorrow. And if we are to buy it, send us $1,000 before 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. That's pretty specific. Well, the next morning, a letter arrived. And it was from a couple who had been following the Schaeffer's ministry for some time, had been praying for them, but had never had the financial wherewithal to support. They earned very little. And so they had had no money to send, but they had prayed. Well, all of a sudden, one day, the couple had unexpectedly received some money that wasn't part of their regular earnings and income. And so they were sending a check to the Schaeffers, wait for it, in the amount of $1,000. $1,000, which in 1955 was a huge amount of money, by the way. And within a matter of days, all the rest of the money needed to purchase this chalet came in. None of it asked for, all of it prayed for. But what I want to read is the little note that the couple sent with their $1,000. The couple's names, Art and Helen, husband and wife. And in part, it read like this. 3 months ago, Art came home from work with an unexpected amount of money. It was the $1,000. We decided at first to buy a new car. Again, you have to realize these are 1955 prices. We decided at first to buy a new car, then came to the conclusion that we didn't need a new car. Our next thought was to invest in buying a little house, which we would rent. We went to look at houses, and as we looked over a very likely small house, I suddenly saw signs of termites. "Look, Art," I said. "Doesn't this remind you of the verse which says, 'Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal?" I then asked, "Art, would you be willing to take this money and invest it literally in heaven, rather than investing it in another house on earth for added income? Would you be willing to give it to the Lord's work somewhere?" He replied, "Yes, Helen, I would." Well, that was 3 months ago. And all during these 3 months, we have been asking God to show us what He would have us to do with this money. Now tonight, we've come to a definite decision, and both of us feel certain that we are meant to send you this money to buy a house somewhere that will always be open to young people. So what investments are you making? What investments are you making? Jesus says, you put your investment where your heart is. Doesn't He say that at the end? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So where is your heart? Is your heart in the ministry of this congregation and the various outreach opportunities that we're engaged? Is your heart here or not? If your heart is here, won't your treasure be here? How about with orphans in Africa? We have our Kenya mission. If your heart is with those folks in third world, dire poverty, if that's where your heart is, won't your treasure be there? How about the homeless? How about people who have been devastated by a natural disaster? What about missions? What about evangelism? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And let me ask you this question. This is sobering for me to think about. As your income increases, hear me on this one. As your income increases, do you increase your standard of living or your standard of giving? Which is it? Do you have a regular, disciplined, sacrificial approach to giving, which the Bible specifically calls us to have? Have you made giving an essential part of your worship life? And here's another sobering question I had to think about. Do you endeavor to make do with less so that you have more to give to the work of the kingdom? See, this text is radical. This isn't just like, well, try to give a little bit to the work of the Lord from time to time. I mean, this is like sell your possessions. Well, what kind of limits on that? These are meant to be thought-provoking, challenging words. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, came to understand in his life something of the radical call of this text to both divest and to invest. And he tells a story, this is recorded in his journal. Wesley kept journals his whole life long. They're fascinating to read. But back in 1731, when he was a student at Oxford University, in his room where he lived, it was kind of barren. Nothing really on the walls, just kind of a bare, sparse room. And so he decided he was going to buy some pictures that would kind of brighten up the room, make it feel a little more homey, that sort of thing. So he did that. But then he noticed one winter day, shortly after making these purchases, that one of the maids who cleaned his room there at Oxford, as well as cleaning other of the students' rooms, had nothing to protect her against the bitter winter cold. She just had a thin linen gown, Wesley says, and it was bitterly cold. And so he was moved with compassion about her plight, and so he reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a winter coat, and he didn't have any. Just a few coins. And immediately the thought struck him that the Lord wasn't pleased with the way he'd spent his money. And here's what he writes in his journal. He asked himself, and these are Wesley's words, "Will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward? Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold." And then he writes, "O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?" Well, for the next 60 years, Wesley determined to maintain his standard of living at the same level as much as he could and give away everything else above and beyond that in accordance with this text. So at the time, he was earning 30 pounds a year, British pounds sterling. 30 pounds a year. He found that his living expenses were 28, clothes and food and other things. And so 30 minus 28, he had 2 pounds left, so he gave away 2 pounds to the work of the Lord to those in need. As his earnings increased, he started making 60 pounds a year. He continued to live on 28 and gave away 32. And as his income, again, increased to 120 pounds for the year, he lived on 28 and gave away 92. And he continued that practice his entire life until, near the end, his income reached 1,400 pounds a year. By now, his expenses had increased a little bit because of inflation, so now it was at 30 pounds a year. But he lived on 30 pounds and gave away all the rest. At the end of his life, he was living on 2% and giving away 98% to the work of the Lord and to the poor and needy around him. This is the radical nature of this text. What is God calling you to do? You know, Wesley's not the template, but he's an example of what the Spirit of God said to him. So what is God's Spirit saying to you, as if you take seriously at all what this passage says? What is God's Spirit saying to you? Here's my point. What you do with your money, how much you give, and how you give is an infallible indicator of where your heart really lies. It's an infallible indicator of what you actually value and treasure the most. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray together. Just think about for yourself. God probably isn't calling you to give away 98% and live on 2. But what is He calling you to do? It's different for each of us. Just think about that before I lead us in prayer. Lord, as Americans, we are all fabulously wealthy. When you compare our standard of living and our resources and our comforts to the rest of the world, we live in unimaginable luxury. People all around the world would give anything to be an American like we are with all the good stuff. So, Lord, we know we've been blessed to be a blessing. You tell us not to be afraid, not to be worried about what we will eat or drink or car purchase or whatever all those things are, and then not to worry about giving stuff away either. It goes both ways. So, Lord, when it comes to our generosity and our giving, what does it look like? Are we laying up treasure here for ourselves? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Lord, there's no little formula for figuring that out. But you call each of us in a prayerful way to consider, what have you blessed us with? What do we need? What do we need to save for a rainy day, so to speak? Those kinds of things, yes. But then, Lord, when it comes to giving, do we need to buy more stuff or can we give more away? Lord, again, those are questions each of us individually, uniquely, need to answer. So, Lord, give us open hearts to what you say in the text. Let us not just brush it away and say, that's kind of radical talk. I don't know what he means there, really. Help us to prayerfully consider what you're calling each one of us to be like in our lives, with our resources, with what you've given to us. Thank you that there is a treasure in heaven. We can't see it, so it doesn't seem real. It seems like pie in the sky, as we like to say. But Lord, one day when we are in glory and the scales of this life fall away and we see things as they really are, then what will we have on that day? Wood, hay, straw, as Paul says, or gold, silver, and precious stones? It's one or the other. So which will it be? So Lord, speak to us in these days, in this new year, about what our stewardship should look like according to your will individually for each one of us. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a hymn that